We're going to start something new today in the messages. Take a few weeks considering one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It's the second to last book in the New Testament, just before Revelation. It's the book of Jude. Matthew and Mark, in both of their Gospels, record that Jesus had four brothers. You can see Matthew's account up there. Jesus had four brothers. Their names were James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Jude, the last one. Probably none of his brothers were disciples of Jesus during his earthly ministry. But they became believers after the resurrection. We don't know exactly the time frame or the sequence, but certainly it's not earlier after the resurrection. Some of them became believers. James becomes the main leader of the Jerusalem church. He writes one of the books of the Bible. He writes the book of James. That's not the James, by the way, of Peter, James, and John. James and John were both disciples of Jesus. They were both apostles. That James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, remember. But that James got his head chopped off. So the James that rose to prominence in the Jerusalem church, after Peter leaves town, remember they're trying to kill Peter too, Peter leaves town, that James is Jesus' brother. And Jude is one of the brothers of Jesus. So Jude and James are brothers. At the beginning of the letter, there's a handout that has the book of Jude on it. You can see at the beginning of the letter, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. But he does not call himself the brother of Jesus. That's kind of interesting. He calls himself a servant of Jesus. But this is the guy who, we don't know too much about him, but he sends a short letter to some churches that he's involved with, that he serves. And for just a few weeks, we're going to look at that letter. I want to begin with a little story. Hopefully it'll illustrate a little bit why Jude wrote his letter. Years ago, there was a group from church. We went camping for the weekend. Some of you were there, actually. When we took the group from the church camping, we do a community kitchen. So we buy all the food, you know, and we have a big area where we put all the food. We do a big community kitchen. We take all the food that's needed for the whole weekend. We go up there on Friday. On Friday, we set up the kitchen and, you know, set out all the food and get organized. We got lots of coolers. They were all stacked up. On Friday night, if you had asked me, "What's occupying you, Roger?" I would have said, "Well, just the people of the weekend and the happenings of the weekend, the things that we want to do, the logistics of the weekend." All of my focus, all of my attention was directed towards just the anticipated happenings, the planned happenings. So we're all set up that first night, Friday. About 2 a.m. in the morning, I'm sleeping. I'm woken up by a big bang. A bunch of the coolers have been knocked over. I know it's not a skunk or a raccoon. So I realize it's got to be a bear. Instantly, I am totally occupied with dealing with the bear. You know, and I'm thinking, he can wreck the whole weekend. You know, he can wreck all that we're doing. I'm not going to finish the story of how I dealt with the bear half-clothed with a very dim lantern. That's for a different time. I just want to make the point how I had to drop everything else until I dealt with the bear issue. I didn't drop everything else because I had changed my interests or my purpose or my goal for the weekend. That's not why I dropped everything else. I dropped everything else because the bear was an unplanned threat, you know, to the interests and the purpose and the goals that we had for that weekend. You know, even without the bear, there was a lot to do to fulfill the purposes and plans of the weekend. But when the bear arrived, doing all that other stuff to fulfill the purposes and plans for the weekend suddenly got suspended until the bear was dealt with. Because it was perceived the bear can wreck everything that we have planned. Jude writes his letter to deal with some bears that have showed up in the camp. He says at the beginning of the letter, you can look there in verse 3, that he was actually working on writing about normal camping stuff, about normal church stuff. That's what he was doing. But then he dropped all that, he suspended all that, in order to deal with the bears. He was worried, he says, the bears that have crept in, they could wreck everything. So we want to consider, just for a few weeks, the bears that Jude is worried about. I would like for us to have the sense. I'd like for you to have a sense. There would be a lot to do even if there were no bears. Just like camping, there would have been a lot to do if the bear never showed up. So with what Jude calls our common salvation, things to say about that, things to figure out about that, things to walk in, things to grow in, there would be lots to do even if there were no bears. Lots to write about, lots for us to engage ourselves with. Yet, when bears show up, if you don't deal with the threat of the bears, they could wreck camping together and all the things that would be involved in camping together. So Jude writes a letter to deal with some bears that have crept in. Just to get started, part of the purpose today is just to whet your appetite and to introduce the letter. I want you to notice just a little bit some of the framework and format of the letter. There's only one chapter, 25 verses. You see in verse 3, he was going to talk about just camping together, our common salvation. But it became necessary to deal with some bears. In verse 4, he says, bears have crept in, unnoticed. We're going to come back to verse 4 in just a moment. But then, for the majority of the letter, Jude tells us about the bears. He does that in a couple of ways. He compares the bears to others. He's going to make lots of references to stories and people in the Old Testament. Say, you know, the bears are like those folks. You know, like that guy. Like that happening. Like that time. So he's going to compare these bears that have crept in to a bunch of other folks in order to teach us about them. But he's also going to describe them directly. He's going to repeatedly say, these guys. These folks, these men. If you just glance down through there, I just highlighted it. If you read Greek, you would see in Greek it's the same construction in almost all of these. So in verse 4, he says, certain persons have crept in. And then throughout the letter, he's going to both compare those persons to some others in order to teach us about them. But then he's going to just say, these certain person, these guys. So you see in verse 8, he says, these men, these persons who have crept in. In verse 10, he's going to say, these men, these folks who have crept in. In verse 12, he's going to say, these are the men who, these guys who have crept in. This is what they do. You see in verse 14, it was also about these men. Verse 16, these guys, these folks, are describe them. And then again in verse 19, these are the ones who do such and such. So the majority of the letter is he's just going to be telling us about these folks who have crept in, comparing them to others, but also then just giving direct description of them by saying, these guys, these guys, these guys. This is what they do. This is who they are. This is what it's about. So we're going to, in the future weeks, look at all those comparisons and all those references. But Jude wants, in his letter, to both warn us of those folks. He wants to warn us about these guys. He also, of course, wants to urge us and exhort us to a path different than them. So we'll look at the descriptions that he gives of those guys. We'll also look at the comparison that he makes of them. What other situations and people and times he says they're like. But for today, I just want to look at the main thing that Jude says about these guys as he introduces them in verse 4. So look at verse 4 to read it to you. Certain persons have crept in. That's the reason he doesn't write a letter about the common salvation, but says, I dropped that in order to write to you about these folks because they've crept in. They've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to just consider what Jude tells us about these folks as he introduces them in this verse. Jude says these guys who have crept in, he says that they are ungodly people. They're ungodly men. And these ungodly men, they do two things. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, he says, and they deny Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. That's how he introduces them. These folks who have crept in, they're ungodly guys, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They deny Jesus Christ as our only Master and Lord. So what does that tell us? Here's a root used in several Greek words. It's seb. Seb is something a human person can do. The fundamental meaning of seb is to fall back before. As in when a person steps back in awe. As when a person steps back in wonder at something that's magnificent, something that's awesome. When a person steps back before something that's awesome and to be worshipped. So this root means to revere, to show reverence for, to honor, to respect. So seb, something that a human person can do, just step back before. Now a person can be euseb. Eu means good or well, as in eulogy. When you say nice logos things about somebody else, you're good with the words. Say well words. Or euphoria. Euphoria is a word just to mean to handle or to bear. So when you're bearing it really good, you know, you're euphoric. As in eugenics. You know, mess with your genes until they're good. Well born. So eu means good. But this word tells us you can be good at sebbing. Be Yuseb. You can be good at revering. You can be good at honoring. You can be good at falling back before whatever is worthy such happening. You can be good at it. This is the word that's usually translated godly in the scripture. To be Yuseb. To be good at falling back before whatever is worthy of that happening, of showing the reverence, of showing the honor, of bowing before it. Sometimes it's translated pious. The usual translation, though, is godly. But a person can also be aseb. A is a negation, like theist to atheist. The A negates it. Theist, somebody who believes in God, and atheist, somebody who doesn't believe there is a God. Aseb means that you don't do seb. You don't fall back before anything or anyone. You don't show reverence. You don't revere. You don't honor. You're not awed by anything. You don't wonder about anything. Rather, you're irreverent. You're impious. You're derisive. You tend to mock and belittle rather than revere. This is a word in the scripture that's usually translated ungodly, impious. Now, you don't need me to tell you, ours is an age that trains us to be aseb, is it not? Ours is an age that trains us to be irreverent. rather than to revere. To defile rather than to hold in awe. Our age teaches us to mock rather than to honor. To belittle and to deride rather than step back in awe. Go to the nearest hero movie where they have to confront some menace to the universe. And I can guarantee you that the heroes will be irreverent. So who's that critter out there with all the arms and the legs and, you know, it breathes fire? I don't care about that thing. They won't be reverent before some awesome critter from outer space. They'll mock it, right? Right? Anyone been to any movies? They ride it. Show a disrespect. They'll do the same thing if there's any cute girls in the movie. They're just abroad, right? To be had. Ours is an age, I hope you know this, trains us to be A-seb. You know, all the cool people are A-seb. It's very common to meet people, they can't do seb about anything. They can't do seb about beauty. They can't do seb about friendship. They can't do seb about parents. They can't do seb about the wonders of being male and female. Can't do seb about love. Can't do seb about sex. Can't do seb about anything. Nothing calls them to step back in wonder, in awe, with some reverence, you know, with some respect. And of course, the biggest thing, they can't do seb before God. They would be ashamed to be seen as somebody who's pious. They would be ashamed to be seen in some reverent posture or articulating some words of reverence. They'd be ashamed, you know, to be caught that way. Jude says the folks who have crept in are aseb. They don't do seb. They're ungodly. That's the word for these are ungodly men. The things that follow in the letter, the descriptions and the comparisons, help us know what aseb looks like. We'll look at it more in future weeks, of course. But the things that are in the letter helps us know what aseb looks like when it expresses itself. You know, what these guys do who are aseb, you know, what it looks like. But here in verse 4, Jude says that these aseb folks, they demonstrate something that's very characteristic of an aseb crowd. They deal with God. They deal with others. They deal with themselves. They deal with life in irreverent, in mocking manner. So they do that. Yet they also have a great deal of self-centeredness. It's an interesting combination. They're irreverent about nearly everything and everybody, including themselves. Yet their life is marked by a great deal of self-centeredness. Life is for them is about themselves. Jude says they do something with the grace of God. They do something bad with the grace of God. The very thing that should fill human life with fullness, with depth, with richness, with wonder before God, they turn that very thing, they turn grace into something for themselves. They turn grace into licentiousness. Rather than use grace to revere Christ as the only master and the only Lord, grace is made a resource to indulge their own fleshly selfishness. When we receive grace, when I receive grace, when you receive grace, the right use of God's grace to us would be to rightly relate us to Jesus Christ, who is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The presence of grace in my life, the presence of grace in your life, should rightly relate you to the one who is the only Master and the only Lord. Grace received should make us step back before Him. If I got a lot of grace in my life, I should step back before the one who is indeed Master and Lord, the one that the Father has installed as King. that would show grace present and working in my life if I step back before Jesus Christ. But it's possible when receiving grace that you want the grace not to rightly relate you to Jesus Christ and who he is, but you want it to be some type of key, some type of license to get the kind of life your flesh desires. Grace would be the resource so that I can indulge my fleshly interests, so that I can satisfy my fleshly desires, that I can get my life and my things and my situation to be the way that I want it to be. Grace should make life about Jesus Christ. Instead, these folks, they think grace is good for making life about themselves. So for folks who are a-seb, who don't do seb, they don't fall back before anybody or anything, well, their grace does not mean learning to show true reverence, true honor, to learn to serve the one who is master and Lord. Rather, grace is that thing that helps me be the man. If I get grace, then I can be the man. I can be the guy. So Jude says some folks have crept in. He says they've crept in on notice. That's an interesting thing. We'll visit that a little bit more at a later date. But he says these folks who've crept in have caused them to drop. Just talking about our common salvation, of which there's a lot to say, a lot to write about. Most of the New Testament is about our common salvation. But Jude sees these folks as a threat. And he drops everything and says we need to deal with a threat. They could wreck everything. He says these folks who have crept in, they're a-seb. They don't do seb. I want you to know that Jude's concern is not for what's out there in society. I made reference to that earlier. Ours is an age, ours is a society that's very a-seb. It trains us to be a-seb. But Jude's concern is not for what's out there in society, in Roman society or in Greek culture at the time. Jude's concern is what's here in our midst, what's here among us. And Jude gets very nervous when here in our own midst, we got folks who don't do seb. Because Jude's perspective is, we are a people, we do seb. In fact, we want to learn to do it well. We want to use seb. We want to be use seb people. We want to know how to step back before the powers and the authority and the majesty that belongs to the Lord. It belongs to wherever he has seen fit to represent those things or bear those things. We want to be good at stepping back before. So Jude gets nervous. Now it's out there. Now it's what else in the movie theaters, but what's here among us? Because we want to be a people who are godly, who do seb well. And he says these folks who don't do seb, they're making grace a resource for themselves rather than for Christ. Grace causes us to step back before the one who is indeed Master and Lord. But grace can be turned into an engine for myself, to make my life go, to make get my fleshly interest satisfied. About all that, Jude says, we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Because that kind of thing could ruin the whole deal. So that's what we're going to explore. Hopefully that's enough of an introduction to make you a little bit curious about Jude. To explore, what does Jude say about these guys? So he says it multiple times. These guys are such and such. These guys are such and such. These guys are such and such. These a-seb guys who turn the grace away from Christ to themselves. Turn into a license for themselves. Now, what does he say about those guys? And of course, what does Jude want us to do instead? He doesn't like a-seb people. He likes u-seb people. What should u-seb people do? And what does Jude say to those churches, do this, folks. Be about this instead. So that's the introductory. Again, I hope hopefully give you a little content there, but also prick your interest a little bit about the book. Look at the end. You will recognize it. Many of you that have a history with Pastor Anderson, the end of Jude, probably the best known part of Jude, not just because of Pastor Anderson, is the doxology with which Jude signs off. Because it's a beautiful and great doxology. We will use it, by the way, while we're in the book of Jude. Maybe we should have Pastor Anderson come every week and say it to us. Part of my desire, though, is for us to see why the doxology that comes at the end of Jude is what it is. There's reasons for the wording in the doxology that because of the content of the letter. I know of no other doxology that talks about stumbling. This one does. To him who was able to keep us from stumbling. And I think what they're confronting kind of is a possibility. And it's something that can happen almost at any time. It can creep in and cause people who are running well, walking well, to stumble. Some of the examples in the letter will be of folks who went a long ways, and then they got tripped up. So Jude's going to say something in his doxology about, you know, not stumbling. He's going to say something about being in his presence without blame. You know it, and again, we will use it. But if better understanding by the time we're done is, why does Jude say those words in that beautiful doxology? How does that connect up to these folks who have crept in unnoticed, who are aseba, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? And he says to them, do it different, folks. And he blesses them with that doxology at the end. So there's our agenda.
What does the word doxology mean for anyone that doesn't know that?
Doxos is a word for glory. So it's God's doxos is God's glory. So logos is just a word about glory, some type of giving praise and glory to him. Even that's a very Seb type of word, isn't it? Be able to see something that's glorious. When you stand in the Lord's presence, when you see his glory, are you going to be irreverent about it? I've seen brighter lights in Hollywood. That doesn't shine as much as I thought it was going to shine. You know, are you going to be like that? Or when you see the Lord's glory, will you step back? Maybe hush silent. Some of the things we said and did in worship today, that's glorious. It just deserves my honor and my respect. I'll say good things about that. I'll stand in silence before it. He's the master. I'm not. It's about him. It's not about me, etc. So hopefully that pricks your interest. Again, it's the last book before Revelation. That itself is interesting. You might think about that. We'll talk about that. But let's close. Just say this doxology to you and over you. And pray that these words will help us all recognize and deal with, you know, the thing that can come into the camp in the middle of the night unnoticed and can threaten and possibly wreck all that you got going, all that we got going. These are words, you know, that will help us with that very issue. So receive a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, now, and forever. Amen.